Shalom, shalom. It's always a privilege to be here today, but I want to tell you two things before we start. I want to share to you something that makes Beit Ariel a congregation I love to belong to. You know, last Monday night, the night before Danielle had her surgery, 23 people gathered and prayed just for her, right? This is, I want to tell you, love in action, to have so many show up for a prayer for one person. Isn't it great? And today, by the way, she's well, she's eating well, speaking to all the nurses, right? And she said, God willing, she'll be back soon. And last Saturday after the service, we had a meeting about one particular ministry, the Compassion Ministry, you know, which looks into helping others in need. And you know what? As many people showed up, even more people showed up. You know, this, all these are demonstrations of love, love of God, demonstration of God, because God is love. Amen? So let's open up our scriptures to 2 Samuel chapter 1. 2 Samuel chapter 1. It's always exciting to start a new book of the scriptures. And this one is special. This one is peculiar. The book gives us pieces of information, short events, like a dream, where different episodes of a story are presented one after the other, stories which seem at first unrelated, divergent. Some of them are so detailed, while others are so short, one verse. And these need to be summarized in order to be fitted with the message of the book. And then again, what is the message of the book? It's not obvious at first. Each story needs to be grasped, remember, before jumping into the next one, like a complicated mathematical formula. Some details, which we usually pass over, cannot be neglected, for this one will sometimes represent a link, like a plus or a minus in a formula. The message comes out gradually. In the overall, these incidents, these stories, gives us a tapestry of the complexity of the human mind. A colorful and elaborate picture of life with all its contradictions and all its ups and downs. The main personage here, the main actor in the book, is King David. A complicated man of extremes. At times so wise, so discerning, and yet at other times, his actions, his sins are surprising. They surpass understanding. He's so hard to figure out. He is the shepherd with such a great heart and so much faith, so much love. He's also the artist, the poet, the musician. He is endowed with an exceptional political and administrative ability. He is also the courageous soldier. At times, he is merciless. However, he could also be so unstable, rocky, difficult to grasp, difficult to understand his intentions. At times, one wonders if it is the same David, with all the contradiction and consistencies we are reading in this book. How could he commit such sins? That sin, you remember, with Bathsheba, and yet be so loved by God and have such an influence in our scriptures. We thought we knew David, but after digging into the information of this great book of 2 Samuel, we know him even less. Perhaps because this is how human nature is. This is who man is, often inconsistent, changeable, contradictory. This is when we remember the words of God in Jeremiah. He says, how can we know the heart of man? Only God can. And what is the crux of the message in this book? It's actually multifaceted. On the one hand, we see the ravages of sin in the life of man. And these are laid out so clearly so that we do not do the same. This message is obvious. But let me show you a graph of the history of David in 2 Samuel. A simple chart which sums up the book. Two lines, one going up and the other going down, forming a triangle. The first line is going up and corresponds to nearly half of the book. These are the blessings of David. They don't come easy, but they are numerous. Until one reaches about the middle of the book, chapter 11, which stands right at the top of his famous sin with Bathsheba, where David arranges for the murder of her husband and takes her as his wife. Chapter 11. You know, in the U.S., it's a bankruptcy code which permits reorganization under the bankruptcy laws. So is chapter 11 in 2 Samuel. From this point on, his history and that of Israel takes a downturn, a steep one, right away. His life, his family, and the nation are all affected. One wonders if it ever fully recovered. God did forgive David, but the consequences of sin just kept their course. And he missed so much. For at the beginning, it looked like David was going to establish the messianic kingdom. That's what it looked like. Well, on the first line, he's so blessed. He conquers Jerusalem for the first time. He has military victories over the Philistines, the Moabites, the Arameans, the Edomites, and all the others. He subdues all the nation's enemies. And you know what? He brings also the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. For the first time after Moses, he consolidated the 12 tribes of Israel. He is even giving the designs of the temple up in heaven, as a sample of the one he was supposed to build. But as you reach the peak of this triangle, you just want to stop reading. How could David do that? How can he fall there? From this point on, things change abruptly. There's fighting and rebellion and rape among his family, his descendants. Outside enemies around Israel begin to rise again. Then there is that wrong census, which kills 70,000 Israelites. The message is clear. Sin does cause serious damages in one's life. That's the message. That's one message. Already you can see how the book is going to speak to us. God does not take sin lightly. He forgives and eventually forgets sin. But in the meantime, its damages could be so great. And what about David, the man? How then do we deal with this great paradox? David is not just a king. He has become, in the scriptures, the king by excellence, par excellence. The first class reference and standard for all other kings. And you know, at the end of the book of Acts, you know, we read that he was a man after God's heart. After God's heart. But what about the triangle before? Paul summarizes his life in Acts 13:36. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, by the will of God. But what about all that he did wrong, you say? How can he be all this when he committed such great sin and caused so much damage around him? This is when we turn to God. He is in 2 Samuel. In fact, he's the author of 2 Samuel. What is most surprising in these tales is our great and wonderful God. Here we learn so much about his unconditional and exceptional love. Unconditional, sure love, because it needs to be unconditional. Otherwise, there would be no David. There would be no history of man at all. After all, David is you and me in a magnified form. Sometimes so not magnified. And here another outstanding message emerges for the reader, one we see throughout the scriptures. The point is that through the constant and consistency of David, one begs for a savior. One begs for a mediator. One searches for the Messiah. In all he's doing, at the end of the book, one realizes that David does not even come close to being a savior. This is when Yeshua rises. This is what the book is really about. Man's frailty. It is about his changeable mind, his capricious desires, and unstable behavior. And for the occasion, we are presented with one of the best men in history. After all, David is a great man. He is. But he could not save Israel. The best man, even with his greatest blessings in his life, cannot save you. Right? Only Jesus can save you. That to me is the main message of 2 Samuel. And there's another side of the life of David, his best. You know, through his failures, his battles, his life always pointed to Jesus. His circumstances are at times so odd that I believe were designed to look so much like of the life of the Messiah. In many ways, so that this book prepares you to read the gospel and to appreciate the life of Christ. How is it that after being anointed by God as the king of all Israel, David is not recognized, but he's pursued for 10 years by Saul, who wanted to kill him? It does make sense. Is this not what happened to Jesus? Is he not the Messiah according to all, and I say all, the prophecies of his first coming? Why are they still trying to kill him today? Here's a map of David's travels for 10 years. It's messy. Don't try to follow it. You'll get lost. You know, here's another case where a prophet is not accepted in his own land. And during these travels, we see his faithfulness and love. Twice David had the opportunity, you know, to kill Saul. He did not, because he feared God. That is being Messiah-like. To leave the judgment on God. Jesus said it. When he had full power, he said, I did not come to judge, but to save. And he was despised and rejected. I'm talking about David. Even by his own people. Even by those he even helped. In 1 Samuel 23, the men of Keilah, from his own tribe, Judah, after he freed them from the Philistine, you know what they did? They sent a message to Saul to come and kill him. Does it make sense? Before this, the people of Ziph, another city of Judah, when they saw David, they plotted to have him delivered to Saul. But they knew who he was. They knew the Lord. They knew that the Lord was with him when he conquered Goliath. All Israel knew about it. But they rejected him, as they reject the Messiah today. In this sense, 2 Samuel is another prophecy of his first coming. And David is one of the best prophets who says, like John the Baptist, I must diminish so that he should increase. And furthermore, David was not mad at any of these people. He actually loved them even more. With David, we have a case of a man loving his enemy because he forgave them all. He even wept, do you know, for his enemies? He looked so much like Jesus. This is why, despite of his failures, David remains one of the greatest prophets of the scriptures. Now, there's one thing we want to know. What was in David's mind, David's life, for God today to say that he's a man after his own heart? Wouldn't you want God to say that of you? What we're about to learn in this book is that David did not fall from the sky. He was fashioned by the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit who lives in you, if you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, Yeshua Mashiach, as your personal Savior. God loves him so that throughout the scriptures, he mentioned his name more than any other. You know, when you love someone, you repeat their names all the time. David is mentioned 1,075 times in the scriptures, more than Moses. Moses only 760 times. But David did improve with time. He left us, by the way, the book of Psalms. Remember that? It was a golfer who once said, the more I practice, the luckier I get. That's not true. It's not a question of luck. It's a question of practice. It's a question of obedience when it comes to the word of God, right? The more one practices in the spiritual world, the more one walks with God, and the better it gets, the better it gets. You know, these many faces, I would say, of David reminds me of the story I just read about a famous sculptor, that is. His name is Alberto Giacometti, okay? The famous Swiss sculptor from the early 1900s. You know, recently one of his sculptures sold for $141 million. So looking at his history, he used only four models in sculpting his hundreds of artworks. His wife, his sister, and two close friends. Just four. So when asked why, he responded, these four are enough. You see, my joy comes from looking at the same face every day and seeing what's new. What has changed? Every morning when I awake, he says, I look at my wife, smile, and say, thank you, God, for the new beauty before me and for the fresh spirits I see in her every day. Okay? You see, none of us are the same people, especially if you're a believer. Especially a believer. Okay, we change day after day. And we're going to see David did change so much. At the end, I believe he left us such a great heritage. This is why God said, this is a man after my own heart. Let us then get into the text and find out more about this relationship between David and God. 1 Samuel 1. Now, the story of the first 10 verses of 2 Samuel chapter 1 is about the death of Saul and the rise of David. This is the moment when the doors are finally open and David is about to fulfill his function as king. In theory, this is where we are, but in practice, and since we're dealing with so many minds and hearts, it is taking an eternity before he gets where he's supposed to get. So as the account begins, David receives the news from a young man who came from the battlefield to announce the death of Saul and Jonathan. So David asks him, how did he know about this? And so the young man explains that by chance he met Saul, whom he finds terribly wounded beyond recovery. And there Saul, the young man says, that Saul asked him to kill him so that he will not be caught alive by the enemy, the Philistines, who are known to abuse their prisoners. So the young man kills Saul and takes his crown and bracelet and brings them to David with the hope of getting favors from the king. But David does not buy the whole story and reproaches the young man to have killed the anointed of the Lord. And so he kills him. After this, David mourns the death of Saul and Jonathan and writes a beautiful psalm that we have in this first chapter. And there's so much more in this simple story, by the way, but a story we usually would read and run fast over it. But the small details, okay, that are written here will open up great things for us. Let's begin by reading the first verse and see what it says. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag. Saul dies at the same time David returns from the slaughter of the Amalekites. That says a lot. We remember when Saul was first elected as king of Israel. His first task was to get rid of the Amalekites, a wicked nation, which reached such a point of evil that God asked the armies of Israel to wipe them out. But Saul did not follow God's order. He let even the king of the Amalekite live. And he took so much plunder. And he wasn't supposed to. And because he did not, a judgment was given to him right there and then. 1 Samuel 15:23, Samuel says, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as the iniquity of idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord. He also has rejected you from being king." And it took a long time before he lost his kingship. Over 10 years, until we get to verse 1 of 2 Samuel, where we are told that Saul is dead, just as David came back from the slaughter of the Amalekites. That gives us the whole story. This is another way of saying that now David, the true king of Israel, is about to fulfill his mission and the will of God. This is the way Scriptures introduces a new era in Israel. Because of disobedience to the word of God, Saul lost it all. Disobedience is at the root of unbelief. And Saul did not really believe in God, as we will further see. But this is not all about his rebellion and about the Amalekites. It seems that the Spirit of God really wants us to dwell a little longer on this subject of sin and unbelief. You know the young man I told you about who said he took Saul's life? He was an Amalekite himself. And twice he says that he is an Amalekite as if he was proud of it. When Saul asked him who he is, he answered, "I'm an Amalekite," verse 8. And when David asked him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite," verse 13, as if to emphasize Saul's disobedience. And see what happens here. Saul's sin found him out, right? He did not kill the Amalekites. Now it is an Amalekite who removes his crown and bracelet. His anointing and power, this is what he removed. This is the case of kind for kind judgment. Jesus said it, "In the way you judge, you shall be judged." This is when the words of Moses speak so loud, when he says, "Be sure that your sin will find you out. Confess it, otherwise he will find you out." This is a case history with Saul. If a sin isn't confessed, its consequences will take over the life of the person, even the life of a believer, by the way. Only believers confess sins, by the way. It's like the case where, a true case, where a box of treasure that was being sent by railway was found to have been opened and emptied of its contents and filled with stones. The question was, who was the robber? The investigators found some sand sticking to the box. After an analysis of the grains of sand, they discovered that there was only one station on the railway where there was that kind of sand. And then they knew that the box must have been taken out of that station. And so they found out who actually was the robber. The dust under his feet, where he had set down the box to open, it was a witness against him. As for the believer today, you know, you are your own detective. You are. There's no policeman around to arrest you. But you have more than that. You have your conscience that the Holy Spirit actually uses. Let's not sear it. Our conscience will cry out when we sin. David, by the way, understood that. It's his beautiful Psalms in one of them. In Psalm 42, he says, "For innumerable evils have surrounded me, my iniquities have overtaken me, so that I'm not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head, therefore my heart fails me." You know, these confessions explain the paradox, by the way. They made him who he is because confession in the name of Yeshua annuls the sin. Not always the immediate consequences, but surely the eternal consequences. You know, throughout both books, 1 and 2 Samuel, especially the first, Saul is presented as really the opposite of David. Saul is like the old man and David the new man in us. Saul had no godly guidelines. He seeks to kill the innocent. He wants to kill David for no reason. There was no reason. Okay. But jealousy. He even orders to kill the priest. Would you imagine the priest of God, of Nob, because they helped David? On the other hand, David spares even the guilty. He spares his life. And Saul was described as a handsome man, upward, was taller than any other people, right? Twice, by the way, we're told this information in 1 Samuel. Well, David, you know, he's even forgotten by his father. You know, when Saul came to anoint David. But he was the elected one. And by the way, this is not the whole story about this young Amalekite. There are a few questions we ought to answer before we move forward. The question is, did he say the truth or did he lie? Was Saul already dead when he took the crown and the bracelet? And so he made up this story knowing that Saul was David's enemy. And so he was seeking payment for his action. And why did David kill him? Did he have the right to kill him? This is, by the way, against the Mosaic law. You cannot kill somebody or execute somebody on the testimony of only his words. What's happening here? You know, first, the young Amalekite's account does not concord with the Holy Spirit's actually account in 1 Samuel 31. There we're told that Saul was wounded by archers. And he asks his arm bearer, right, to kill him, but he refuses. And so we read that, therefore, Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his arm bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So the Amalekite did not kill him. He was already dead when he saw Saul. He made up this story. He probably did make the whole story. At the end, what he wanted to do is to sell Saul's crown and bracelet to David. His intentions were ill-devised. But David knew about it. And did David have the right to kill him? First, David does not know the account of 1 Samuel 31. We do, for the Spirit reveals it to us, but he did not know it. But listen to his argument to the Amalekite in verse 14. So David said to him, "How was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" The phrase, "the Lord's anointed," we remember David pronounced it twice in 1 Samuel. The two times where he had the opportunity to kill Saul, but he did not. In both instances, he answered, he says, "How can I kill the Lord's anointed, even if he's my enemy, even if he wants to kill me?" While David refrained from killing Saul, this man did not hesitate, at least in his own words. Even the arm bearer did not want to kill him. But is this enough to kill this man? There were no witnesses, and the law says that you cannot kill someone or execute someone on the basis of his own words. But there were witnesses. They are provided by the killer. The two pieces of evidence, the crown and the bracelet, these stand as witness for David. As soon as David saw them, He tore his clothes. He knew that Saul was dead. We read in 2 Samuel 1:11. It's sad. When David saw the crown and the brace, he says, therefore, David took hold of his own clothes and tore them. So did all the men who were with him, 600 soldiers. Tearing one's clothes is, even today, a sign of mourning. Today we'll cut part of a shirt or maybe the tie at Jewish funerals. And this happens where? In Ziklag. You know, the meaning of this word is lost, but there's a similarity with another Hebrew word, Ziklon, which means garment, You know, the Hebrew reader would surely make this relation between the tearing of David's clothes and the name of this city, as this city also stands as a break between the old and the new era. With this information and proofs, you know, David had the right, I believe, to kill this Amalekite, besides which it was God's command to do it. And so what we learn here as well is that mercy killing is considered a murder in the scriptures. This young man was so sure he would be rewarded by David, but in this case, killing a human being was murder. The Talmud formulates the law about this. It says that no one is empowered to kill or injure oneself or to authorize another to do so. This is like assisted suicide, which is not accepted by the law of God. So the first verses tell us about the end of the reign of Saul. And the words, verse 1 going to verse 2, are so significant. It says, then David stayed 2 days in Ziklag, and on the third day, behold, right? And when we read of the 2 days and the third day, we remember the words of Hosea chapter 6, verse 2. And after 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. And so the story of David as king begins here. Okay, but it's not going to be easy. It is a long 2 days for David. For remember that Saul was always after him to kill him so many times. And these words on the third day give us a sense of liberation, just like when Yeshua resurrected the third day to give us full access to heaven. From this point on, David's story as king begins. From there, he moves to Hebron and becomes king of Judah. 7.5 years later, he moves to Jerusalem and becomes king of all Israel. It is after this account then that David writes a beautiful psalm for Saul and Jonathan, a song of mourning. Let us read verse 17 as an introduction to this beautiful poem. It says, then David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. And the first question we ask is, why is David writing a psalm for Saul? Saul was his enemy. This again is a demonstration of one loving his enemy. Here we see it. Here also, during the whole ordeal, when Saul was alive, he didn't want to kill him. We have to remember this. Remember also that while Saul was seeking to kill him for many years, David had the chance to kill him twice. He did not. So David left the matter to God. This is what we are to do. Okay. See, it is possible to love our enemies. We have an example right here. Okay. Our enemies, when we put everything in the hands of God, when we put it, in David's case, he put the nation, Israel's interest before. And here in 2 Samuel 17, that is verse 17, chapter 1, is a first of many instances when David mourns for the death of his enemies. That's a first, by the way. How can you understand that? You know, later he's going to mourn for the death of Abner, the general of the northern army of Saul. But this man was an opportunist who did not recognize David's anointing. How can David mourn for him? Another, Ish-Boshet, his rival, son Saul, the one who did not allow David to rule over Israel for many years. After this moment in 2 Samuel, right here, he did not allow him. Yet at his death, David mourns and was... What he did is that he executed the murderers. No one will ever do something like this unless they have the love of God in them. And he also mourns for his son Absalom. We're going to see this. Who attempted to kill him and to take over the kingdom. You know, we can understand that one mourns for the death of his son. But you know, in this case, David could not stop mourning. So much so that his general Joab came and told him, you have to stop. People are wondering what you're doing.
Was David oversensitive? What's the logic behind this man? Maybe the question should be, what was David mourning for? What was at the core of his mourning? You know, above mourning for these individuals, David must have mourned for sin in general. Blessed are those who mourn, Jesus said, but mourn for injustices, for the ravages of sin. This is what David must have mourned for. Judging from his many psalms, David had a great sense of evil, of sin, which affected him so much. You know, in Psalm 119, we see him weeping. He says, rivers of water ran down my eyes because men do not keep your laws. For a man to weep because the law of God is not keeping his laws requires a great love, a great sensitivity, a very close relationship with God. This is what we want. And David was just like Yeshua in many ways. You know, Jesus wept when he saw the pains and ravages of the death of Lazarus. Do you remember that? He knew, by the way, why did he weep? Because Jesus knew that he was going to raise Lazarus. He knew this man was to spend eternity with him. He wept because of the misery, the pain sin brought upon the family. And David was like his God. He was so affected by sin. David looked like his Messiah. He was not oversensitive. He was not depressive, no. Like some have said, he was a true man of God who understood sin and how it can destroy. And even here, like in the previous book, the contrast between David and Saul is brought out. You know, another question we ask as you read all these things, you know, there's so many ideas that comes in. What was Jonathan and his other brothers doing with Saul? Because we read in 1 Samuel 31:6 that thus Saul died with his three sons, his armor bearer, and also his men that were with him that day. But did not Saul get a prophecy from Samuel, whom he brought back from the dead at Endor, and who told him exactly what would happen? He told him in 1 Samuel 28:19, he says, the Lord will also deliver the armies of Israel into the hands of the Philistine, but your son, you and your sons, will be with me. Why did he not prevent his sons to come to war? Saul did not even believe Samuel. Even after he thought he brought him back with the witch of Endor. This is, I want to tell you, the heart of unbelievers. See the great contrast between David and Saul? Here we see David mourning and weeping for the enemies, and Saul, whose heart was seared, who does not even think about the others. Now let's just read a few words from this beautiful song, verses 17 to 21. It flows so well. We'll read part of it. It says, then David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. And verse 18 says, and he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher. The beauty of Israel is slain in your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not to Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Let the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Let the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for the shield of the mighty is cast away there, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. You know, this psalm is called the Song of the Bow, okay? Keseth in Hebrew. Why the bow? Perhaps to remember this final battle. One rabbi, Abravanel, from the Middle Ages, understood the word kaseh, which means hard, cruel, for he says such was the life of Saul and that of Jonathan. And it says that this book was written in the book of Jashar, which means the book of the upright, the book of the righteous. Ancient rabbis believe that this book is the Torah itself. But it may have been among the many other records of the history of Israel, the Sefers that we find in the Hebrew scriptures, which were not inspired but important at the time. They were used as books of history. And verse 19 speaks of Israel as the gazelle, zvi. Some have glory or beauty. This word is from the word saba, which means to swell. The idea is that Israel was at its best when Saul and Jonathan now are gone. It's not interesting to see how David remembers the best of Saul. And the first verse ends with the question, how have the mighty fallen? By the way, it seems that David was surprised. This is repeated three times in the Psalms. In verse 25, in verse 27, and here verse 17, how have the mighty fallen? How could they fall? David is asking. They were on high places. They had the advantage, that is, on higher ground. And they were strong and courageous. They had everything to succeed, but they failed. Why? David is asking. But the point is that if it's not from God, it will never actually stand. That's the point. Whatever is not from him will eventually fall. That was Gamaliel's argument, by the way, in the book of Acts, in chapter 5. Gamaliel, under whom Paul studied. He says, you know, as they were debating about the rise of the church, the Sanhedrin was debating about the size of the church, and so he gave them a wise counsel. He said, if it is that is from God, you will not be able to overthrow them. From his own words, the newly formed church is from God. After 2,000 years, we're still here, right? But as for Saul, even if he had a military advantage, he was not going to last. And the words, your high places, by the way, in verse 19, are also used to describe those places high in the mountains where they worship idols. It may be a reference of Saul idol worshiping. After all, if he did not succeed, it was because he did not believe. It's not true that he cleansed Israel of her mediums and witches, but while he cleansed the land, he couldn't clean his heart and the heart of the people, because right after that, he looked for that witch of Endor. And verse 21, look what it says, seems to say the same thing. O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for the shield of the mighty is cast away there, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. You know, at the time, they used to anoint shields with oil so that the arrows or sword will slide off the side of the shield and not hurt the soldier. But oil is also a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And without his presence, any battle, any ministry will not stand. And it's from here that David turns to Jonathan, his friend. Now, this is an example of such great friendship. This is what he says in verse 26. He says, I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of woman. You know, he begins by saying that Jonathan's love was wonderful. The word is pele, pele, a term used for God. And this is the name of the Messiah in Isaiah 9:6. And his name shall be called what? Pele, wonderful. David and Jonathan's friendship was godly, based on love, on God. It was true, genuine, it was pure. We remember Jonathan's love and the standing of God and his word. He did not envy David. Even though he was next in line to become king of Israel, he left it because he knew the word of God. And the word of God in Genesis 49:10 says, no, the king has to be from the tribe of Judah. And David adds that Jonathan's love was surpassing the love of woman. The word for woman is plural, nashim, which is also the word for wives. This is how the rabbis of the Targum understood it. Your love is more wonderful than my two wives, because David had two wives at that point. David was not belittling the love of his wife or the love of a husband to a wife, but he puts Jonathan's dedication and love for God and for him above everything. You know, it's so hard to find such genuine friendship today. But those friendship, if they're based on the word of God, will last. And such a beautiful experience when it is there. And so what we find in this true friendship, which first has God as a foundation and is built on caring, sharing, and trust, right, is actually what is the Lord is asking us to do. According to C.S. Lewis, you know, he says, friendship is born at that moment when one person says to another, what, you too? I thought I was the only one. Remember? This is when both shared their faith in the Almighty. This is when we share our experiences as believers. This is when we get excited when somebody had an experience, so to speak, with the Holy Spirit coming into them and changing things in their lives. This is where we get, you know, excited when we see somebody, you know, getting out of the hospital after such a difficult operation. One practical advice, the best way to form a friendship is to become interested in other people, not by trying to interest people in you. That's a big difference right there. Let us not be like Dave in this story I'm going to tell you. It was a story of John and Dave. They were hiking when they spotted that is a mountain lion staring at them. So John froze in his tracks, but Dave sat down on a log, tore off his hiking boots, that is, pulled a pair of running shorts from his backpack and started to run away. For crying out loud, you can't outrun the mountain lion, John tells him. And so Dave answers, I don't have to, I just have to outrun you. Okay? You got it? That's not friendship. That is not friendship. You can always tell a friend in times of crisis, right? This is when we come to enter chapter 2. We just have the time to look at the first verse, one verse. As the words of this verse brings us to see the opposite side also of David. But the good side, let me give you the good side for now. Chapter 2, verse 1, and it happened. It says, after this, that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to any cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, go up. And David said, where shall I go up? And God said, to Hebron. You know, he would have expected the Lord to tell him, you have to go up to Hebron, because David's question was, shall I go up to any cities in Judah? So God doesn't answer directly, he answers vaguely, yes, go up. And David had to come back. Why is that? Perhaps God wanted to hear his voice again. I don't know, right? You know, but in this verse, we see David's full reliance and dependence on God. He asks first before he acts, right? He understood that it was a turning point in his life. Saul just died. He knew that the Lord anointed him through Samuel. He could have gone, but no, he understood that the task in front of him was too big. And in fact, it is. It was. So he asked first, shall I go up in the cities of Judah? And God asked him, answers him, go up. And he asked again, where shall I go up? And God answered briefly this time to Hebron. Not Jerusalem yet. He wasn't ready for Jerusalem. David had some work to do. David's humility and reliance is very much like the Messiah. Remember when Jesus said in John 8:28, I do nothing of myself, he said. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. Yet Jesus is the King of Kings, right? But he leaves us a path to follow, the path of obedience and submission to God. This is what we find in David. How did he inquire of the Lord at that time? It was probably through the mysterious Urim and Thummim. Because it says he spoke to God. How did he speak to him? You know, it was said, this is the way, by the way, they used to communicate with God at that time. It was said that they put the Urim and Thummim, by the way, we have no idea what they are. We don't know. But they used to put it on the high priest's breast, over the stones, but in the side of his heart. Okay, again, up to this day, we don't know. We have no idea what it was. But it is through them that the will of God was communicated to men. Some understood the word Urim as light and Thummim as fulfillment. This makes sense, since, you know, it is through this medium that he communicated. Furthermore, and this is nice, the word Urim begins with the word, with the letter Aleph. Aleph, the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And the word Thummim begins with the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the Tav. And together, they may form the first and the last, the beginning and the end of God's word to men. While we do not know how it worked then, today we say that the Urim and Thummim is the word of God, our scriptures. We know how it works. Open it up. Yeshua is the Aleph and the Tav, the Alpha and the Omega. And we're told in John 1:1 that he is the word of God himself. And so our Urim and Thummim, which are put over the heart of our high priest, Yeshua, who is sitting down at the right hand of God today. Okay, this is how he speaks to us. And so today we know the will of God through his word revealed by the Holy Spirit. Amen. To conclude, looking at the life of David so far, we can say that defeat does not mean failure. It doesn't. Proverbs says that for a righteous man may fall 7 times, that is over and over, always rises, right? But the wicked shall fall by calamity. Here we have the story of David and Saul. We have seen that Saul fell by calamity, and God was, I want to tell you, was so patient with him, giving him chances over chance and so on, but he did not get it. As for David, yes, he's complex. He sinned big time, but God saw the best of him, and today we remember him as a man after God's heart. How can we make sense of this parable? Through grace. Through the grace of God, which he's willing to pour on anyone who comes to him. A grace we are called also to exercise towards our brothers and sisters. As far as our difficulties, like with David, but taking two steps forward and one step backward, when you do that, you still continually move closer to the goal. A man who makes no mistakes is one who does nothing. And so failures, disappointments, and setbacks are part of life, and we're going to see so many of them in this book. And so we must learn to identify our failures and always bring them to the cross itself. Let's bow our head in prayer. Now, Heavenly Father, you are the miracle worker, the covenant keeper, the mercy giver, the salvation bringer. We sing in amazement at what you've done for us. When we are with you, no enemy can defeat us. No hatred can stifle us. No rebuke can deter us. We are your covenant people, people called to salvation and forgiveness, people led to holiness and righteousness by your covenant power. Let this life be a great adventure, our lives, where we can always grow and uplift your name. B'shem Yeshua Mashiach. Amen, amen. And to the congregation, the Lord make his face upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you all. My prayer that you've been blessed by the life of David so far.